What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. You may have a question about the Catholic faith, and you're thinking, well, how can I find out the answer to that question? It's been bothering me for a while. Well, you can certainly call us. We'll be glad to take a swing at it. Here's the phone number, 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. You can also send us an email if you prefer that, ctc@ewtn.com. The A-Team is ready to take your call right now. Michael McCall is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. And Jeff Burson is on social media today. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing very well. A little bit sad for our buddy Matt Kabinski. His grandmother passed away.
Our prayers will go with her.
And yeah, for sure. So he's on the show today, but we'll be off for a couple of days.
Okay.
For bereavement purposes there. I want to lead off today with a very interesting email, and we get variations on this question all the time, but this one is worded a little bit more uniquely. This is from Patty, and Patty says, why is it necessary to get an annulment in order to remarry in the Catholic Church, and why is the process so rigorous?
Okay, thanks. That's a great question. This question.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 19 that what God has joined together, man may not separate for any reason whatsoever. So a validly married man and woman are married until they die. Period, end of paragraph, no exceptions. All right?
Yeah.
So if, and the church takes a generous attitude. In other words, if you present yourself as married, the church gives you the benefit of the doubt. If you say, I got married back in, 1972 to so-and-so at such-and-such, mm-hmm. the church says, okay, so you're married. We take you at your word, you're married. By definition,
right.
That union endures until one party dies.
Sure.
Okay? Now, obviously, things happen. Sometimes people might procure a civil divorce. And sometimes the church says it's okay to procure. Sometimes the church says it's okay to procure a civil divorce. For instance, let's say you had an abusive spouse who was a danger to you or to your children, and you needed the protection of the civil law to keep that person away or to force them to pay child support or
right.
something like that.
Sure.
Then you might have to have recourse to a civil divorce just to, to protect yourself and your interests and your kids.
Mm-hmm.
But you're still married, right? Because
yes.
marriage is not a civil
right.
Ritual. I mean, this is a religious event. And it's even if there were no civil government, you could still pledge yourself in lifelong indissoluble fellowship to somebody on a desert island, and you'd be morally obligated to that relationship even if there were no civil government. So what the government says is irrelevant to the question of the actual meaning and purpose of marriage. But let's say you have that situation. You're civilly divorced. And then, down the road, lo and behold, you find somebody else and, this is kind of attractive and maybe have the prospect or the hope of maybe there will be a holy relationship that could emerge from this. You might raise the question, if I really am married to that, son of a gun that I got the civil divorce from, then I'm stuck. I'm married until death and I cannot contract another relationship. Okay. But perhaps I'm not really married to that person after all. Right, because not every relationship that calls itself a marriage is in fact a valid marriage. Right, give you a good example. Let's say you say to somebody, you go to the justice of the peace and say, I Joe marry you Sally, but what you mean by that, what you intend by that is, hey, let's merge bank accounts and addresses, for a little while and see if it works out. That's what you mean by the words, I'll marry you.
Okay. Yeah.
Well, the church says if you entered in with that kind of intent, you never were married to begin with.
Sure.
You might have had some kind of legal contract, but it doesn't amount to a Christian marriage. Okay.
Right, right.
And the purpose of an annulment is not a divorce. An annulment is an investigation. It's an investigation by a tribunal to determine whether there was a valid marriage there in the beginning at all. All right. If they find that there was a valid marriage, then you're obligated to that marriage until death in following the teachings of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
If they find that there wasn't a valid marriage, then they don't. You're not getting a divorce. They say, hey, we issue a declaration of nullity, no marriage. There never was a marriage to begin with. You're not bound. You're free to marry. Why is it so rigorous? Because it's not a question of, let me get the outcome that I want. It's a question of what is the fact of the matter? What is the truth of the thing?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Was there a marriage there or not? And the church takes the utmost seriousness, treats marriage as a very solemn affair. If a person is pledged in a valid marriage, you contract another relationship. That's adultery. The church wants to save you from the sin of adultery.
Right. Okay. That makes sense to me, and hopefully it makes sense to you, Patty, as well. Thank you so much for your email. We're going to take a break here. When we come back, we'll talk with Eddie in Erie, Pennsylvania, Tony in Seattle. We've got a line open for you as well, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. Call to Communion in Progress here on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith, 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hello, I'm Jerry Usher, host of Vocation Boom Radio. It's heard every Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern Time here on EWTN Radio. We like to shine a light on the beauty, the glory, the dignity of the Catholic priesthood and all that God is doing to raise up holy, happy, healthy vocations in our day. We're going to talk with Father Garrett Nelson this week. He's the vocation director in the Diocese of Great Falls, Billings, Montana. Hope you can join us. God bless.
The National Catholic Register is America's most complete Catholic news source with a comprehensive view of the world from a distinctly Catholic perspective. If it's shaping the world as we know it, you'll find it at ncregister.com.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This strange beatitude reminds us that Jesus is challenging us with his ways to heaven on a new exodus. We're leaving behind the Egypt of this world to find the eternal paradise of heaven. When we tend to think of happiness, we tend to think of it in a self-centered way, a possession of a temporary good or passing fancy. But Jesus is calling us into eternal happiness. And actually, morality is a search for happiness, says Dominican priest Servais Pinkers. We're looking to be happy, and a lot of times we end up in dead-end roads that don't lead us to where we want to go. How can we be blessed when we mourn? In sorrow and difficulty, hardship and cross, we are called closer to Jesus. It's God's fingerprint in our heart reminding us that we're made for eternal happiness. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Hello, this is Bishop Robert Baker from the Diocese of Birmingham in Alabama.
I'm Peggy Normandin, but you can call me Catholic.
Hello, friends. This is Father Wade Menezes of the Fathers of Mercy. A very blessed and happy Easter from all of us at the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
If you're ready now, let's get to the phones at 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. We will begin with Eddie in Erie, Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN on the Station of the Cross. Hey, Eddie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Andrews. I was just thinking, when I take communion, now I'm slowly becoming Catholic, but I'm still going to a Lutheran church once in a while, and there's other churches in Erie, a lot of churches, but anytime you go to church, it's probably good. But listen, when I take communion, am I absolved of any sins, or what exactly takes place?
Thanks, Eddie. I appreciate the question. I have a question for you. When you speak of taking communion, are you talking about taking communion in your Lutheran church or in a Catholic church?
Well, I didn't take it in the Lutheran church last time.
Okay.
They asked you to take it, but they come right up to me and ask me to take it. And, well, I decided not to because, you know, I'm becoming Catholic.
Okay. I appreciate that. Just so you know, unless you have actually entered formally into the Catholic Church, you've been confirmed and received into the church form, made a profession of faith, and the priest has admitted you to the Catholic Church, It's not proper for you to take communion in a Catholic church just now. Okay, you have to have access to sacramental confession. You have to go to confession, be absolved of your sins, be properly disposed, and profess your faith formally in the Catholic Church. Be joined to her in a formal way before you're admitted to Holy Communion. So it's not appropriate for you to go to communion right now. But if you do become Catholic at that point, when you take communion, this is what happens. First of all, the communion is the culmination of the sacrifice of the Mass. All right, the principal act that transpires in the sacrifice of the Mass is that the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, there made present on the altar by transubstantiation, are offered to God the Father in reparation for the sins of the world, to honor God and to petition Him for His graces and benefits for us. And our act of communion in that sacrifice is but the culmination of the entire Mass. It's not an isolated act separated from the larger meaning of the liturgy, which is in fact a sacrificial offering to God on behalf of the Church. When we approach Holy Communion, Scripture tells us that we have to be properly disposed. We must be in a state of grace. We cannot be conscious of any grave sin against our soul. If we approach Holy Communion and we are not in a state of grace, if we are conscious of grave sin, then we do ourselves no good at all. St. Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians that we actually eat and drink condemnation on ourselves. It is of no benefit to us to receive Holy Communion in a state of mortal sin. In fact, it multiplies our guilt.
Yeah.
Okay. But if we are properly disposed and we receive Holy Communion in the state of grace, then whatever venial sins, not mortal sins, but venial sins we may have committed will be forgiven. And moreover, the prayers and works and joys and sacrifices and sorrows that we have can be joined to the sacrifice of the Mass as a fragrant offering to God and are meritorious. They win for us an increase of grace and also for those for whom we pray. So our act of communion not only atones for our venial sins, but can even bring about the salvation of the world.
Hmm. Eddie, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you at 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396 here at Call to Communion on EWTN. We got an email from John here, David, who says, why is there a distinction between venial and mortal sins? Why is there a distinction?
Well, there is a distinction because, well, we know that there is a distinction first because divine revelation tells us that there is. St. John, in his epistle, 1 John, tells us that there are sins that lead to death and there are sins that do not lead to death. And St. Paul, of course, enumerates in several places those sins that lead to death, those sins that will cut us off from the life of grace in our soul. One example would be in Galatians chapter 5 when he says, if you, and he gives a list, murder, fornication, adultery, drunkenness, carousing, disobedience to parents, hatred, factions, and so forth. If you live this way, he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Scripture tells us this, but I think we can see the logic. We can see the reason. We have the divine revelation, but we can also probe the intelligibility of this doctrine and see that even in human relationships, and of course our salvation is being called into friendship with God, it's a relationship, even in human relationships, there is a distinction between offenses. You know, if I were to forget, you know, my wife asked me to pick up some milk on the way home, and I, you know, selfishly got caught up in a conversation with a friend of mine, and I went straight past the grocery store and forgot the milk, and it was because I was being kind of just self-absorbed or whatever. That's very different than, you know, think of the, I won't name them, but think of the other kinds of grievous offenses against my wife's dignity or the purity of marriage or so forth.
Mm-hmm.
These are radically different things. Does that mean that I shouldn't apologize for the milk? Yeah, she said, where's the milk? Oh, honey, I'm sorry, I forgot the milk. That's what's her due.
Sure.
Right? I mean, she deserves that. I'll run right out now and get it. That's a fundamentally different kind of offense than, you know, a much more grave offense against her dignity. And the same thing pertains to God. So God, being called into a saving relationship with Jesus is being called to love God above all things and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the call of the gospel. That's what's given to us, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There are things we can do that are moral errors that don't frustrate the ultimate good of loving God above all things and our neighbor as ourself. You know, if I have an obligation to pray every day, And any good spiritual director will tell you that you should follow a regimen of prayer. You should get up and, you know, pray at the same time every morning, for example. Okay, that's a good practice.
It is.
And if I omit that through carelessness or laziness or whatever, that's a fault. Right? I failed to give God his due, mm-hmm. and I failed to follow a regimen that is appropriate to that relationship with God. Right? But that doesn't deflect ultimately from that disposition to love God above all things and love my neighbor as myself. Now, if I blaspheme God, right? Cool. If I with impunity skip, you know, avoid the church and the mass and the sacraments and things holy, and give myself over in dissipation to things that are fundamentally against human dignity, that's a much graver kind of thing. And you can see you can't be reconciled to God and be fundamentally at enmity with him in your will. And that's what we mean by mortal sin. When somebody really enters into enmity with God or the things of God or the goodness of God by fundamentally rejecting him in a decisive kind of way by embracing something that's just intrinsically evil.
John, thank you so much for your email. Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 1-800-585-9396. Back to it now for Tony in Seattle, listening to EWTN on Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Tony, what's on your mind today?
Hey there. Listen to the program over the weeks. I disagree with one of your arguments of Catholic leaders using the language of poetry. As an example, when Catholic leaders have spoken in language that deifies Mary, you've kind of dismissed it by saying that they really didn't mean what they said. But Catholic leaders have made it clear. And just as two quick examples, Pope Pius XII called Mary the Queen of the Universe, and Cardinal Spellman in New York in 1960 wrote, "O Mary, gate of heaven, none shall enter except through thee," when Jesus said that he is the gate. I mean, I can see why Archbishop Strassmeyer in 1870 said that Catholics have made a goddess of Mary. So I'd like you to address how Catholic leaders have risen Mary above her station without using kind of that lame counter-argument that you've been presenting, that they really didn't mean what they said they meant through the language of poetry.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So first of all, I know the way your question was framed by the call screener, I have a problem with the deification of Mary or making Mary into a goddess or something of that sort. And I'd like to suggest to you, first of all, that it is not only the Blessed Virgin Mary, but it's in fact the entirety of the Catholic faithful that the Catholic Church deifies. And we do so, of course, following the teaching of Sacred Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we read that we become partakers of the divine nature. We become partakers of the divine nature. Our Lord himself said to the Pharisees, quoting the psalm, he says that he calls them, he the psalmist, calls them gods to whom the word of God came. He calls them gods to whom the word of God came. This is a quote from the Gospel of John. And then Peter, of course, speaks about our deifications as we become partakers in the divine nature. So to ascribe deity to those who believe in Christ and share in his grace in a created manner is entirely consistent with Scripture, and I'd be the first to admit that in that sense, we deify not only the Blessed Virgin Mary, but all of the baptized. Okay.
Right, right.
Now, I think that's not the sense in which you're using the term. I think that what you mean is that we ascribe to Mary attributes or characteristics or roles or properties or prerogatives that ought to belong to God alone. I think that's what you mean. Okay.
Yeah.
And I would say that the Catholic position is that God, the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of the salvation that we have in Christ, one of the great glories and dignities of this, is in fact that God shares with creatures some of the divine prerogatives. St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we become Christ's co-laborers as if God were making his appeal through us. God was making his appeal through us. We know that Jesus himself said, "Whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me." He said to the apostles in John chapter 20, "As the Father sends me, so I send you. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven." All right. That God, in fact, shares some of the prerogatives of his divinity with his children that he adopts into his family, again, is a biblical teaching. Now, do we do so with the authority of God himself in the same manner without qualification? No, we partake of these gifts in a created manner, in a way that's proportionate to our creaturehood.
Right.
But God uses human instruments to distribute his graces throughout the world. and that he might be glorified. God is glorified in his works as well as it is as in his person, all right, as in his nature. Now, let's talk about the titles that you have mentioned concerning the Blessed Virgin Mary. To ascribe to say of Mary that she is the gate of heaven, that none shall pass into heaven except through her, I think that's true not only as a poetical metaphor, I think that's also a literal theological truth. And I, as evidence, I would suggest to you the words of the angel Gabriel himself in the Annunciation. He said, "Hail, full of grace, all right, you're going to bear the Messiah." And what does Mary say in response? She says, "Be it done to me according to thy word." She gives her consent. She is a free, rational agent who consents to participate in the divine plan whereby the Messiah would be born of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The creed, the Apostles' Creed that we pray, or the Nicene Creed also, confess that Christ was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. Okay, she was her predestination in grace before the foundation of the world is part of the deposit of faith handed on by divine revelation. And in view of the sublime dignity of being named the Mother of God, the angel Gabriel does what an angel does to no other creature in all of salvation history. He hails her. He hails her, honors her with the title Kakeratamene, one having been graced to the full. Now, apart from her rational free participation in the work of redemption, we would be sunk.
Oh, yeah.
We would be sunk. All right. Now, she was impeccable. She couldn't have withheld her consent because she was full of grace, so she was supernaturally disposed to consent to the divine will. But that doesn't mean that she wasn't a real instrument. She was a genuine instrumental cause. Her consent was part of the divine plan to bring about the incarnation of Christ our Lord and effect the salvation of the human race. Apart from that consent was an integral and necessary part of the plan of salvation. So we can say with the angel Gabriel, in all truth, "Hail, full of grace, apart from your consent, there would not have been a salvation of the human race." The title Queen of Heaven is a very traditional one in Catholic devotional literature and Catholic devotional prayer. If she is the most exalted of all creatures, as Wordsworth said, our tainted nature's solitary boast, mm-hmm. If she is the queen mother of the King of Heaven, then why would it be inappropriate to acknowledge her as the queen?
Why, indeed. Tony, thank you so much for your call. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. Sherman in Longview, Texas, listening to EWTN Radio on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Sherman, what's on your mind today?
Oh, not much. How are you today?
Glad to have you on the show. What's shaking?
Oh, not a whole lot. I had a question for you. I'm a recent convert as of Saturday.
Praise God. Praise God.
I agree. And I've kind of run into a little trouble at home. My wife, she's started RCIA. Or she's in the process, mm-hmm. And she's going to come along with me.
Okay.
We come from a Baptist background, and I'm the only one in my family line that has taken this step.
Okay.
And I'm pretty excited, you know. It's and I want to share with people, and you know, getting a lot of kind of flack and some kickback from some people. But one thing that I've really tried to, you know, try to encourage was, you know, try picking up the rosary, you know,
mm-hmm.
and
Sherman, you know, we're getting right down to the clock here. We got to take a break. Do you have a question for us?
Yes, sir. As far as dealing with people, do you have any suggestions for me?
Yeah, absolutely, I do. And we're probably going to have to take the call on the other side of the break.
I think so.
You know, the first thing to remember, I think, is you don't convert anybody. The Holy Spirit converts people. Your job is to bear witness in charity. In his encyclical, God is Love, Pope Benedict says that sometimes we speak, sometimes we demonstrate the gospel,
yes,
by our charitable actions. And the more sensitive and complex the relationship, the more you may have to rely on charity rather than words.
We're going to tackle some more of this, Sherman, on the other side of the break, so don't go away. We'll also talk with Debbie driving through Kansas, Cheryl in Cincinnati, and there's one line open for you at 1-800-585-9396 for Call to Communion.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road. Stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on the world over.
The world over. Tomorrow, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV and radio.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Your imperfections are steps to holiness. They make you humble. They make you more determined to be better the next time. They give you self-knowledge. You know that you have a temper, or you're very impatient, or you're very hateful, or you're unkind, unloving, all the things we are. If you have a problem with drinking, don't accept an invitation to a cocktail party. You're not going to stand there with ginger ale in your hand. So you put yourself in temptation. The purpose the Lord allows us to retain our imperfection is an overcoming. I choose between God or myself or the world or the enemy.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Great programming straight ahead on this Easter Wednesday. We've got Father Mitch Pacwa coming up in about 30 minutes with EWTN Open Line Wednesday. We'll be talking about church teachings today. You can call the same number that you call for this show, 1-800-585-9396. Tonight on Catholic Answers Live, it's two great hours. Father Vincent Serpa in the first hour, the chaplain is in. Also, Rose Sweet will be talking about Christ-like relationships. And tonight on EWTN Live with Father Mitch on EWTN radio and television at 8 p.m. Eastern. Susan Tassoni is in. She'll be talking about St. Faustina and the conversion of souls. So, as you can see, a lot of great programming straight ahead here on EWTN radio and television. So, David, at the break there, we were talking with Sherman in Texas. He's a recent convert. His wife is probably going to be an RCIA as well. He's pretty fired up about things, but he wants to know how to deal with people, probably a lot of family members, who just don't want him to talk about his new faith, or maybe they just kind of want to argue.
Right. Well, I appreciate the dilemma. It's one that I have faced myself as a convert to the church.
Oh, yeah.
Christ, of course, tells us that a prophet hath no honor in his own home. Even Jesus wasn't acknowledged by members of his own circle.
Mm-hmm.
My experience in sharing the faith with family members is that family members are sometimes the people least likely to listen to you.
Yeah.
Okay. My wife followed me into the church, but she didn't do so with conviction, really, until it wasn't me, until there was a Franciscan priest here at EWTN, actually,
yeah.
Father Angelus Shaughnessy, mm-hmm. who ministered to her in a way and in a language and in an idiom that was not what I would say. You know, I mean, everybody has their own style of approach.
Sure.
And he was able to address issues and questions that were meaningful to her in a way that I was not conveying,
mm-hmm.
right? What I did in that process was to try to bear witness, to be loving, kind, patient, and gently exhort. There are many times when I kind of felt like I was at my wit's end, and I sort of eventually said, I got to throw this thing on Father Angelus, or it's not going to happen. You know, I'm not going to get the job done, and I have other family members that still, you know, won't talk to me about it at all.
Mm-hmm.
What I found over time is that as you patiently, lovingly, rationally reflect the truths of the faith in a generous, open-minded, open-spirited way without others feeling like you're trying to manipulate them or coerce them around to your point of view.
Mm-hmm.
And you can correct misunderstandings. Somebody says something about the Catholic faith, and you go, yeah, that's really not true. You know, that's not what I believe as a Catholic. You don't have that quite right.
That's
you know?
Not what the church teaches.
That's not what the church teaches. Yeah, exactly. Sure. It's not what the church teaches. You know, over time, you can begin to wear down some of those misconceptions.
Mm-hmm.
And I've had one relative, I've talked about him on the air before, who absolutely refused to talk to me about the church for about 7 years. Just wouldn't go there. And then finally began to open up, that guy's a great Catholic today.
That's a beautiful thing. Sherman, yeah. Is that helpful for you?
Yes, sir, it is. Yes, sir, it is.
We're playing the long game here, Sherman.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, our horizon is not next week, but eternity.
And if I can add one thing to the great wisdom that Dr. David is conveying here, be joyful.
Yeah.
Be joyful. I mean, you've got a pearl of great price here. And people will pick up on that, whether they're antagonistic toward you or not. They will see that you've got something special going on. Thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate it. Here is Kenny now in New Orleans, listening on the Almighty's 690. Hey there, Kenny. What's your question today?
Hey, thanks for taking my call, and
sure.
Happy Easter.
Thank you.
When Jesus was died on the cross, and I'm looking at Matthew 27, verse 46, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And so my question is, can that be viewed as Jesus praying to an Old Testament saint?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. It's a really good one. All right. Here's how I would, if I were going to bring that text into play, to bear on an apologetical question, is it lawful to pray to saints? I would argue this way. I would say, the people of Jesus' time, the Jews of Jesus' time, had an expectation that invoking saints was something you could do. And then I would back that up with citations from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
All right, I would go to 2 Kings 13. I would look at 2 Maccabees chapter 15. I would look at Tobit chapter 12. And I would show that the Old Testament scriptures teach that the saints in heaven pray for us and intercede for us and offer our prayers up to God, and that Jesus' contemporaries understood that and anticipated that kind of activity in Christ himself.
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't make the argument that Christ was in fact invoking Elijah, because, of course, the text doesn't tell us that. It tells us that he was quoting the words of Psalm 22. They did not understand what he said from the cross. They actually misunderstood him and thought that he was invoking Elijah. So I would frame it in that larger narrative about the belief and practice of first century Jews in Jerusalem, and then use that as a bridge to talk about how the early Christian practice of invoking the saints followed up on what was already a longstanding Jewish practice and was in perfect continuity with Old Testament theology. That's the way I would argue it.
There you go. Kenny, thank you so much for your call. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. In a moment, we'll get to Joseph in Bronson, Michigan, and Debbie, who is driving somewhere through Kansas. Debbie, drive carefully. We'll get to you in just a moment here. First, I want to tackle a YouTube question from James in Toronto. He says, please explain the biblical foundations of the new priesthood and its institution. Is Christ's priesthood like Melchizedek's, like Adam's? Are bases needed? What is fitting? How about royal priests? Can you help with any of this?
Absolutely. Okay, so the character of Melchizedek appears in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 14, when Melchizedek, who we're told is king of Salem means peace,
mm-hmm.
and who is a priest of God Most High, comes, meets Abraham. Abraham offers him a tithe, gives him a tenth of the spoil that had been won in battle. And Melchizedek makes an offering of bread and wine that's obviously a typology of the Eucharist. And this mysterious figure of Melchizedek, who's no part of the Levitical or Mosaic priesthood, all right,
mm-hmm.
but clearly is someone that Abraham honored and acknowledged as a priest of God Most High, comes back several other places in the scriptures. In Psalm 110, which Jesus himself recognized as a messianic psalm and applied to himself, speaks of the Messiah as a priest according to the line of Melchizedek, All right, you are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the book of Hebrews takes up that theme and expounds on it at length. Hebrews chapter 7 clearly identifies the priesthood of our Lord with the priesthood of Melchizedek and not the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood, of the Mosaic priesthood. Mm. Why? What's the difference? Well, the Levitical priesthood was a priesthood that was tied to the Mosaic law, which was legislation that God had laid on the people of Israel, both juridical, moral, and ceremonial law, all right, that governed the life of the people of God in anticipation and expectation of the coming of the Messiah. That law is not binding on the whole world. It's not binding on Gentile converts. St. Paul tells us it was a mere pedagogue. It was a teacher. It was prophetic to lead us to Christ. It pointed to Jesus in numerous ways, all right, but has now been superseded and fulfilled. Now, the priesthood of Melchizedek was not tied to a particular people or nation, state, or time. It was a priesthood of universal mediation, mm-hmm. all right? And that's the way that Christ's priesthood functions. It's a priesthood to reconcile the entire world to God through Christ. And hence, the New Testament sees Christ's priesthood not as following on the model of the Levitical, but on the model of the Melchizedek.
Sure. Very good. James, thanks for checking us out today on YouTube. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. Joseph in Bronson, Michigan, has been on hold for an awfully long time. Joseph, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I had a teacher that, when talking about when Jesus told Peter that he was the rock upon which he will build his church, mm-hmm. I had a teacher that said that in the Greek, like, that's just throwing rock. And I was just wondering if you could clear that up for us.
Yeah, a throwing rock. Well, I don't know that it makes a hill of beans or a hill of rocks difference. What kind, is it a big rock? Is it a little rock? Is it a smooth rock, a throwing rock, a sitting rock? I don't know that that makes a difference. All right. But the Greek word, of course, is just petra, which just means rock.
Rock.
Okay. And what Christ does, the name Petra does, or the word Petra is not commonly used as a proper name in Greek. Okay, Jesus masculinizes it. He takes a feminine noun and makes it masculine, Petros, so that it can be applied to a masculine person, namely uh-huh. Peter. But grammatically, it's pretty obvious Peter is the object under consideration here. Jesus says, "You are rock, and on this rock I'll build my church." Yeah. Now, an interesting point of reference: there's a Protestant biblical scholar who's highly regarded in the evangelical world, and kind of a household name among pastors and so forth in conservative Protestantism. His name is D.A. Carson. He wrote an article on St. Peter in a book called Great Leaders of the Christian Church, which was published by Moody Press. Moody Press is a very anti-Catholic publisher. Oh, so these guys are not apologists for the Catholic tradition at all. Okay, mm-hmm. And Carson himself is no fan of the Catholic Church, no fan whatsoever at all. And in that article, he says that from just sheerly on grammatical terms, it's patently obvious that the sacred author intends Peter here as the rock. Now, Carson, being a Baptist, says, "Yeah, but don't go whole hog and swallow all the Catholic nonsense." You know, he doesn't follow us in the Petrine theology of the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. But just exegeting Matthew 16:18, it's obvious that Peter's a rock. I mean, nothing else makes sense. All right. Now, it's interesting when you look at ancient translations of the Bible into other languages other than Greek, like Syriac. Okay, we see a clear, even clearer grammatical identification between Peter as the rock and the rock on which Christ builds the church. Now, there is an article at the Call to Communion website, calltocommunion.com, on Peter as the rock in the Syriac Peshitta, the Syriac manuscripts of the New Testament. You might also want to go look at that for added argumentation, because it's going to take you back into the Aramaic, you know, kind of reverse engineer the thing from the Greek New Testament back into the language that Jesus spoke as well. So I hope that's helpful to you.
Joseph, thank you so much for your call. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. About this time yesterday, I was telling you about some of the wonderful things that you can find at EWTN's Religious Catalog web store. Well, right now, they have a very special offer for you. When you buy the book, Mother Angelica's Answers, Not Promises, along with a 4-inch statue of El Divino Niño, you will save 20% on your purchase. That is a great deal. Visit EWTNRC.com. Type the word bun in the search bar, B-U-N, to view this special offer, along with several other favorite EWTNRC bundles. It's a wonderful deal. Save 20% right now by going to EWTNRC.com for all things Catholic. Back to the phones here for Debbie, driving through Kansas, listening to us on KPRD. Debbie, what's on your mind today?
Hi.
Hey,
well,
Debbie.
Hi there.
Hi.
I had kind of fallen away from the church, as I explained. I went to Modern Day in Breeze, Illinois, and then off to college in New York. And just in college, from there, career and marriage, one failed. And I just kind of, you know, fell away from the church. But my grandmother was a Eucharistic minister, and just, I come from a Catholic background, and I have, at 63 years old, I have a yearning to get back to church. So at Christmas Day, my husband had to go out to see his elderly mother, and I just went to church by myself, and it felt really good, and I had an urge to go to communion, and I went to communion without going to confession, knowing I shouldn't. But what can I do to rectify that? What can I do to get back to the church? Because my heart's there, and just looking for some guidance.
Wow, what a great question. Easy to get back in the church. No problems whatsoever at all. All you got to do is go to confession. That's all you got to do. And when you go to confession, one of the things you'll make mention of is that, you know, I went to communion when I knew I wasn't properly disposed. I should have gone to confession first. I'm sorry I did that. Boom. That's all you got to do.
Is that helpful for you, Debbie?
That's so helpful.
You'll
tell the priest, and you know, if it's been, you know, 10 or 15 years or whatever since your last confession, you just say, I hadn't been to confession in 15 years, and you make a good faith effort to confess all of the known mortal sins that you have committed in kind and number. You don't have to go into a lot of detail. You don't have to say, you know, it was on the 13th of September and I had a bad headache. Or you just say, look, I robbed a bank. I murdered the postman. I lied in court, and I did each of these things 13 times. It's just kind and number. That's all you got to do. You don't have to go into any details at all. It doesn't matter. Just, I did this many times, boom, I'm done. And if you don't get them all, that's fine. You're not going to remember them all, probably. You make a good faith effort.
Sure.
If you forget something, you're still absolved for it.
You're still covered, and it'll be the best feeling in the world for you, Debbie. Thank you so much for your call. Glad you were able to get into us today. I know you were holding for a long time. Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396 for Call to Communion. Bob, who says, he suffers from scrupulosity. Bob says, I have a very difficult time going to confession. I often stay away from confession for years. I think my problem is that I fear not making a good confession. I also always feel like I'm wearing on the priest's patience with me when confessing my sins. I wonder if there are priests that specialize in this particular condition. Do you have any suggestions?
I have a lot of suggestions.
All right.
Okay. First of all, worst thing you could do would be stay out of the confessional. Don't do that.
Don't do that.
All right. When you talk about wearing the priest down, easiest way not to wear the priest down is don't go into a lot of details.
Yeah.
All right. Don't go into a lot. And any time, this is something that I've noticed with scrupulous people. Okay. I will give you the worst case of scrupulosity I ever heard about in my life.
Okay. All right.
I knew a scrupulous person one time that was convinced that they had committed the sin of murder because they couldn't remember not murdering somebody.
Oh, my.
This is a real historical case that I know about. I can't remember not murdering somebody, since I have no specific memory of not murdering.
Therefore,
I must have committed the sin of murder.
Aye, aye, aye. Okay.
And my advice to the scrupulous is, if you have to spell out a chain of argumentation to justify why the thing you did is really the sin of murder or adultery or fornication or whatever, then you're being scrupulous.
Yeah.
Like, another example. I've known scrupulous people that said, you know, I'm really guilty of murdering people because I went outside without washing my hands, and I've got a cold, and I shook hands with all these elderly people at church, and they're going to catch my cold, and it's going to turn to pneumonia, and they're going to die. And so I've killed them. I've killed them. I've killed these people by not washing my hands.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Do you notice how many steps of reasoning you have to go from not washing my hands to this person is dead?
Mm-hmm.
And that's my kind of rule of thumb is, if you have to argue with me that you've done such and such a thing, then you haven't done it.
You gave a great explanation the other day, or a great suggestion. You said, go to a confessor. Don't keep shopping around. Go to the same one over and over again and tell that priest at the beginning that you suffer from scrupulosity.
That's what the church tells us to do.
And then when you go back to that man in the future and he knows what you're walking in the door with, then when you start going down that road, then he'll say, "Up, hold on. Don't go there. You just went too far."
Right, exactly. So don't tell a story.
Yep.
All right? And don't tell a story in your mind.
Mm.
So, like, if you didn't wash your hands and you think you killed somebody, don't confess that one. If you have to tell the story in your mind, don't do it. Just, if you killed somebody, say, "I killed somebody." If you committed adultery, say, "I committed adultery." All right? And always, yeah, like Tom said, always go to the same priest, tell him your scruples. If he tells you to shut up and not ever confess that again, shut up. Don't ever confess that again. And they'll nip it in the bud, and they'll curtail your confessions and really hone them down to where they're pretty reasonable.
There you go, Bob. Thank you so much for your letter. And by the way, don't kill anybody, okay? Let's go now to Justin in Hamilton, Ohio, listening to us on Sacred Heart Radio. Justin, what's your question today?
Hi, good afternoon. My question is, so I'm trying to, I guess, read the Bible more often, and I wanted to know what version, what, you know, translation would be, I guess, most accurate for the English language, because I know I have the NAB Revised Edition,
mm-hmm.
and I've cross-compared some other ones, and I've also done some research online, and nothing really gives me a concrete, clear answer, like, because I've read that the RSV Catholic Edition is more literal than the NAB and so on and so forth. I just wanted to know what your take is on what you recommend for something, I guess, diving into really understanding.
RSV Catholic Edition. That's where you need to go.
It's very solid.
Yep, RSV Catholic Edition.
Justin, thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Steve in Cape Girardeau, Missouri, one of my favorite places on earth. I was in Cape Girardeau just a couple of months ago, went there for a concert. Hey, Steve, what's your question today?
Yes, sir. It has to do with baptism. I understand that the Catholics maybe believe that you can sprinkle instead of submersing, and Jesus was submersed and baptized, and I feel like that is the burial and resurrection and to be risen. But why was it changed from the burial and being submersed to sprinkled, and who had the right to change that?
Thanks. Appreciate the question. Steve, how do you know that Jesus was submerged?
Well, they said John the Baptist baptized him in the river, and also the burial was being submersed in the body of water and then risen out of the water to wash away your sins through the blood of Jesus.
Okay. All right. So I agree with you that Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. That wasn't my question. My question was, how do you know that he was submerged?
I know it based on people saying that that is an experience you do, like Jesus died and was risen to a new being. You also will be buried and risen, and that water being submerged.
So your reasoning from the analogy of burial and resurrection.
Correct, because you can't be buried when you're sprinkled.
Sure. I have a question for you. All right. Do symbols have to correspond in every respect to the thing that they symbolize in order to function as symbols?
Well, it depends on who gave us the symbol. Like Jesus told us to pray the Lord's Prayer, but mankind prays his own prayer, and he doesn't pray the prayer.
Well, I'm not talking about prayers. So let me give you an example. The United States flag, you know, the red, white, and blue with the stars and stripes, is a symbol for the unity of the country. It doesn't look anything like the United States of America.
No.
The United States of America does not look like a rectangular flag with stars and stripes. Doesn't look anything like it. Okay, and Christ also instituted the the Lord's Supper or the Holy Sacrifice of Mass as a symbol, more than a symbol, but as a symbol of his body and blood. He says, this is my body, this is the chalice of my blood of the New Covenant. Bread doesn't look anything like human flesh. Wine looks a little bit like blood. Bread doesn't look like human flesh. Jesus said, this is a symbol. It's more than a symbol. It's not only a symbol, but he does say this is a symbol of my flesh. All right? Doesn't look anything like flesh. So if Christ, Catholic teaching on the Eucharist is it is a symbol that also affects the thing that is symbolized. Jesus really becomes present. But if Jesus says, just stake with me for the sake of argument, I'm going to take a cup of water and dump it over your head, and that symbolizes your burial and resurrection. Who am I to argue with Christ? All right, if he says that's what it symbolizes, then that's what it symbolizes. Jesus could have given us a different symbol. He could have said, I'm going to hand you a fountain pen, and this symbolizes your burial and resurrection. Well, if that's what he says it symbolizes, that's all a symbol is. A symbol is just one thing that stands in place and calls to mind something else. It doesn't have to correspond in some sort of strict literalism to the thing that's being symbolized. All right. Now, your argument, is sensible, but it's not conclusive. It's not a conclusive argument. To be sure, if we submerge people in baptism, yeah, that's an effective symbol of our burial and resurrection with Jesus. Is that the only way that reality can be symbolized? No, it's not. As I demonstrated, I could symbolize that through any number of symbols. Now, what we know about the baptism of Jesus, we actually have ancient evidence concerning the mode of baptism in the Jordan River practiced by John. We actually have iconography from the early centuries of the church, from those associated with the church fathers who were the direct successors to the apostles that witnessed these events, all right, and knew them from Christ and from John the Baptist, that depict Jesus standing in the River Jordan and John pouring water over his head. We have archaeological evidence from the early centuries, the early churches, where baptismal fonts were used, and they were constructed far too small for a man or woman to be submerged in them. And we know the practice of the church that's been handed down by 2,000 years. Okay, so I agree with you that that submersion is a good symbol, but it's not the only symbol for this reality. All right, and we have 2,000 years of church history, uninterrupted church history, bearing witness to that fact. You weren't there, but the church was. And the memory of the church remains for 2,000 years.
There it is. Steve, thank you so much for your call. We really do appreciate it. Just a real quick one, if I can get this in. Wayne says his child only lived 66 hours after his baptism. Can the family pray for the child's intercession and refer to him as a saint?
Sure, yes. The child cannot be venerated in a public cult the way that, the beatified, the canonized saints of the church are.
Uh-huh.
But in your private family devotions, is perfectly appropriate for you to do that. If you believe the child is in heaven, then it's lawful for you to seek that child's intercession.
We are so sorry for your loss, Wayne. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
Please join us at the same time tomorrow for Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. Have a great day. God bless.